I think one of the greatest shocks I had as a new believer is that everybody that went to church wasn't saved. I thought they were. Now, I wasn't saved for a lot of years, and then I came to Christ, and I understood that I didn't know the Lord, and so I also understood there probably were a lot of other people that had grown up in church that didn't know the Lord. But I expected that from the particular background I came out of, because I knew a lot of the people there really were playing church and didn't know the Lord. But when I found a church that I knew believed the Bible, and they believed in God's word, I was convinced there's no way that everyone in here doesn't know Christ. Because it's a Bible-believing church, they're teaching the word, and you wouldn't come here unless you did. And I found out very quickly as I saw people around me receiving Christ, there were a lot of them that weren't saved, and some of them for a long time. You know, God began to show me this from the very beginning, but one of my biggest, I could say probably one of my greatest burdens from the very moment I gave my life to the Lord, and one of the greatest realizations that I had growing up in the South, growing up as a preacher's kid, growing up in a mainline denomination, being in church every week for all these years and all these things, to finally realize I never had met Christ and I had been unsaved the entire time, and to realize that all of my friends and buddies around me were in the same boat I was in, I was shocked, truly. And I think that one of the greatest burdens that I have and have had over the years since then is to challenge people, are you truly in Christ? Now, this is not one of those things where we go looking for someone to judge. Remember, there's biblical judgment. Let's don't be afraid of judging. Unbiblical judgment is when you judge based on your own opinion and something you just don't like or want to say or want to do. We have to judge biblically, or we can't notice the fruit in someone so that we might have the desire to lead them to Christ. If we can't evaluate or judge whether or not they're showing the fruit of a true believer, then we can't lead them to Christ. So there has to be a level of judgment in the believer's life. And as Paul said, that judgment there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said judgment has to take place inside the church. He said it has to. And remember, Paul even made the point there. He said, I've already judged this particular individual they'd written him about. And Paul says, you have to within the church. He said, otherwise you can't evaluate the real from the fake. You can't evaluate the saved from the lost. You could never bring church discipline into play if you didn't have a level of judgment. So I think sometimes we kind of take the word judgment and we lump it in this big category of thou shalt not judge, you know, and don't judge lest you be judged. All those are true. But you have to understand, looking at that in context, the Lord was not talking about judgment as far as righteousness and unrighteousness. He was talking about judgment in the sense of condemnation. You can't go to someone and say, I pronounce that you're going to hell. You can't do that. Now, you can go to them and say, if you don't repent and give your life to Christ, you're going to hell. You can say that because you have the authority based on the word of God to say, unless you repent, you're not going to get into heaven. But you can't be the one that passes the judgment and brings the gavel down. That's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not, lest ye be judged. And so we have to have a level of looking at some type of system here of judging so that we know who's really in Christ and who's not, so that we might in love reach out to them. Imagine the fruit inspector as he goes to the orchard and they give the inspections would be, I don't know what the regulations are for the U.S., but I know that we have them. And they would go through the fields and look at the fruit and decide, you know, which fruit is acceptable and which fruit is not. Even when you try to bring fruit into the United States from another country, if it's got any kind of, if it's from another country, they won't let you bring it in because it may have some type of new bug that we don't have or some type of, you know, bacteria, something that would destroy our orchards here in America. And so they won't even let you bring those kind of things across the border in many instances, maybe in all. I don't know how that works other than those that are approved, obviously, through U.S. and a proper system they go through. Well, they have to judge that fruit. They have to walk through the orchard and find out what's acceptable and what's not. They have to determine what is going to go to market and what's going to go wee, wee, wee all the way home, right? They have to determine what it's going to be. And so the same thing for us, we have to be able to recognize evidence of salvation. And here's my desire tonight, that by the time we leave, we'll know some more evidences of salvation that we might use as we lovingly try to reach out to those that aren't showing those evidences. And maybe as we ourselves sitting here tonight might say, I don't have these evidences. Maybe I'm not even in Christ. And that's an honest question that needs to be answered before you leave, if you have any doubt at all. Last week, we saw that those born again have an advocate or a defender that John talked about. In a legal sense, we would call it today a lawyer, in a strange way, a lawyer. Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer, but he's more than a lawyer because the lawyer just defends you. Jesus not only defends, but he's paid the price, which means we're forgiven. A lawyer can't forgive us in the earthly sense, but our heavenly lawyer can. He not only defends us, he forgives us and makes us right before God. But this week, we're going to look at the judgment of God again on our lives as far as the evidence goes as to whether or not Jesus even is our advocate or our lawyer. See, the Bible says Jesus is an advocate, but he's only an advocate for those who are born again. He is not an advocate for those who are lost. He is a savior to those who are lost. And he's trying to bring them to himself. But once we come to Christ, now we are saved, and now he's our advocate. We enter into a new category of advocacy, if you will, where he takes up for us and defends us against the attacks of the enemy and his blood before the Father. So the point I think we really need to see tonight is that if we are truly saved, we will not only see our lives changed, you know, we will not only see it, but other people will see that as well. So people should be able to, you should be able right now tonight as we go through this to see the evidences of salvation in your life, but other people when they look at you should be able to see the same thing as well. Again, as any fruit inspector should be able to do. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them, again, by their fruit. And so, again, this means you'll not only be able to see the fruit, but you're going to be able to be nourished by the fruit as well. And so, how is that? Well, as you spend time with a true believer, you're going to be spiritually fed. You're going to see the fruit, and you're also going to be spiritually fed. My girls sometimes ask me, I think they get nervous, you know, Dad, do you think I'm really saved, you know? I'm not going to just pretend with them and pretend they are. I'll ask them. I'll say, all right, well, have you asked the Lord in your heart? Do you know that you've met him? Do you believe that he died for your sins? And I say them through the whole thing. And they say, well, yes, I know that. I'll say, all right. Well, you know that now in your heart, but let me tell you something else. As your dad, I see the fruit in your life. I see the evidence. I see the insights they get in Scripture. I hear the prayers they pray for their dad and they pray for this church. I see the fruit in their lives, which brings evidence to the fact that they are truly saved. And so again, these are things where Jesus said, you'll know them, and we need to make sure that we know what the fruits are so that we can recognize true salvation as compared to a false conversion. Now, we're not going to see every evidence of salvation in these verses tonight. We're not doing an exhaustive study on all the evidences of salvation. But we should see enough tonight to really evaluate whether or not we're in Christ or whether or not those around us are in Christ. And so I think we need to also recognize there are different kinds of fruit. There's real fruit, there's rotten fruit, and there's fake fruit. Now, it's pretty easy to notice the differences. If you look close enough, if you inspect them, real fruit looks good, tastes good, and has a nutritional benefit. Rotten fruit looks bad, tastes bad, and will make you sick. And you've been around those kind of people before. Maybe in your past. Maybe that was your, that's who you were, maybe. Just a piece of rotten fruit, you know, making everybody sick. I was. Truly. But then you also have fake fruit, and this is the most dangerous in the body of Christ and where my burden lies the heaviest. Because fake fruit looks real. And fake fruit looks good. But when you get close enough to taste it, you find out that it's either wax or plastic. Or maybe in many instances, wood, as they make it today. It's not real. It has no nutritional value and there's no real substance to it, although it looks great on the table from a distance. And I believe there's a lot of, as a matter of fact, I know there are a lot of people today in churches who look real good in their seat. And they say all the right things. And many of us around them are deceived into thinking they're true believers. And yet we have to be able to evaluate what the fake is. And here's where the godly judgment comes in. We have got to be able to, at some point, if we begin to recognize, wait a minute, you're claiming Christ, but you continually live this way. We need to talk. Tell me, when did you give your life to Christ? Well, I've kind of always known the Lord. I kind of grew up in the church, and I kind of this, and I kind of that. And was there ever a time you really understood the gospel and you made a decision to ask forgiveness, to repent, and to follow Jesus, to know that he paid the price? See, that's what you've got to get down to. And oftentimes, if you ask them, could you share your testimony? They can't. Well, I kind of just have always known the Lord. Okay, warning sign. No one is born knowing Jesus in the flesh. You follow me? You're born again knowing Jesus in the Spirit. So if you think, well, I've kind of always known the Lord, you need to kind of ask yourself, am I in Christ? And so there needs to be that point. Now, I know that some people get saved at a very young age. One of my girls gave her life to the Lord at 5 years old, and she knew exactly what she was doing, maybe younger than that. I think it was maybe even 3 or 4. I don't remember, but knew exactly what she was doing. And of course, we followed up later to make sure, but the fruit began to manifest in her life of salvation. It was evident. And so we knew the conversion was real. It depends on the ability of a child to really comprehend and to really make the commitment, but they still should at some point make a commitment. Do you follow? And so we need to make sure that we have not only done that, but those around us truly are not just, you know, maybe they look like good fruit, but they're not. Think of Judas. Judas, for 3 years, traveled with the disciples. Not one of them After 3 years of church together, and it wasn't just Sunday, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. These guys traveled and camped together. They spent night after night in people's houses, by campfires, in teachings. I mean, this was like ongoing, everyday church for 3 years. And they said, Judas is saved. Praise the Lord. That's scary to me. Because what that tells me is not only can we be deceived, but I think others can believe they're in Christ simply because they're continually hanging out with the right people. That was me. And it was not the real deal. And so we need to understand fake fruit when we see it. You know, and again, it tastes like real fruit, looks like real fruit. But if you try to get anything out of it or try to nutritional, it's going to just cause real trouble. Now, here's what John zeroes in on tonight as we look at these verses. And that is, those who profess to be Christians and appear to show fruit upon first glance, but at further examination, they're only plastic. And the church is filled with plastic Christians. John wants to make sure that we're not one of them. And again, as you guys know my testimony, I'm not going to go into it, but I was what I would call a plastic Christian. I was fake. I was a hypocrite. Admittedly so. Church all the time, doing all the stuff, hanging out. And yet here's the thing. Here's what scares me even more. If you were to ask me, Mark, are you saved? Yep. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Yep. Do you believe he was Son of God? Yep. Have you been baptized? Yep. Do you go to church regularly? Yep. You ever pray to God? Yep. And yet I didn't know Christ. That scares me. You know, the Bible says in James, the demons believe. See, being a believer doesn't get you in heaven. Do you know that? Being a believer tonight will not get you in the kingdom of God. A lot of people believe. Ask them, do you believe Jesus died for the sins of the world? Yes. Doesn't mean they're getting into heaven. The demons believe, it says, and they tremble. The only reason man doesn't tremble is because they don't understand the consequences as good as demons do. And so you say, all right, Mark, well, wait a minute. If everybody makes all these professions, then none of us are saved. No. All of those professions I just said and all those questions I just gave that I would have answered yes to, all of those do lead to salvation, and they can mean you are in Christ. My point is this, they don't necessarily mean you are. Because you may be self-deceived, and if you put on a good enough show, you'll deceive everybody else around you. And it's not until the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you can say these things, but you haven't made them real to yourself. What does it say in John chapter 1? Remember, it says, for those who believed, and this is huge, and received, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So it's not just believing, it's and receiving. And I think there's a lot of people that are stuck at believing, and those believers will be eternally separated from heaven because they never stepped over into the realm of receiving. And so the challenge for us tonight is, have we received? We know all the right things, but have we truly received in our heart? But secondly, are we able to recognize it in others so that if we are a believer, so that we can reach out and help them and lead them to the Lord? You know, over the years, I've seen a lot of people that are so convincing, and it takes sometimes years for them to be revealed. Again, I think of Judas. Same thing for years. They didn't know. And yet, oftentimes, these are the people that not only look like they have the best fruit, oftentimes they appear to be the most godly person you've ever met in your life. And yet, because they're very good at hypocrisy, they've deceived you as well as themselves. Now, again, I want to add this. I think some of them don't even know they're fakes until they truly see themselves under the light of God's word. I didn't know I was a fake. Okay, I'm telling you now, I was a hypocrite and I was a fake. I look back now and I realize that because I was pretending to be a Christian and thought that I was. But it was an honest deception. I really believed I was saved. I really thought I was going to heaven. It wasn't until God shined his light on my heart and opened my eyes that I realized I was condemned and on my way to hell. And at that moment is when I broke and I realized I've got to make a decision here. And so I think that some people are honestly deceived, and I think some people are dishonestly deceived. They've deceived themselves. I think our job is once we see the truth in ourselves or in those around us, is to have the courage to act upon it, to challenge them. I spoke with someone just last night who asked me, they said, you know what, there's somebody in our church and they're involved in ministry and they're two people, they're not married, but they're living together and they say they, you know the Lord, say love the Lord. I said, you need to get a testimony. You need to ask them when they give their life to Christ. And then when they tell you, you need to say, do you know that the Bible says that those that do that won't go to heaven? Take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, do not be deceived. Show them where it's underlined in your Bible. And after you show them where it's underlined, do not be deceived, read to them, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. and then ask them, on what basis is God going to let you in the kingdom if you're living this way when God's word says he won't? Well, don't judge me, man, or whatever they jump into. No, it's God's word that's the standard. And so we in love have to recognize it. And in love, you know, again, we don't go to them. You know, again, remember, we need to check our own heart first. Get the plank out of your own eye before you go and try to remove the speck out of someone else's. So the idea is not to run people down that are in sin and be sin chasers, you know. The idea is to say, you know, I love you. And the fruit in your life does not line up with what the Bible says should be there as a Christian. And because of that, I in love have to challenge you. It's one or two things. You're either a true Christian that has backslidden and fallen off course and you need to repent and return to Christ, or you've never known him at all. And depending on whether your life was ever truly changed, will give you the answer to that. And so Paul writing to the Corinthian church, this is interesting. He wrote to the Corinthian church. Note that. It was to the church Paul wrote this. And Paul said, after hearing how fleshly and carnal they were, he challenged them as to whether or not they were saved or not. Can you imagine writing a letter to a church? Dear Calvary Chapel, Mark, I want you to read this. I, Paul, want you, Marcius, to read this to Calvary Chapel in Knoxville. And so I get up and I open it up and I say, here's a letter from Paul. Paul says to us in Knoxville, you ready? We're so excited. It's the apostle. This is great. This is awesome. Paul says this, make sure that you're saved. Let me read it to you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? In other words, you're living so fleshly, Corinthians. You're living so much like the world. I don't know that you even know him, although you claim to and you believe in him and you show up each week. Are you really in Christ? And notice Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourself. And I think self-examination is very important. If self-examination reveals nothing more than I need to repent, that's good news. But if self-examination reveals I've never come to Christ, I've never walked this way, I've never been free from sin, I've never repented, I've never wanted to read the word, I've never wanted to pray, I've never really wanted to go to church, I just did it because we grew up doing it, you got a problem. Because all those desires should be there. You should have a desire to read the word. If you've never had a desire to read God's word and you're here tonight, I don't think you're in Christ. If you've never had a desire to pray and to worship and to pour your heart out to him, I don't believe you're in Christ. If you've never had these desires, I'm not talking about the times when you don't feel like it. They come off and on, don't they? We all have those. You know, I got a headache. I don't feel like singing right now. Or I don't want to read. I don't feel good. Or my whatever. That's different. I'm not talking about an occasional moment that you're off balance. I'm talking about lifestyle. And this whole letter that John writes is based on the lifestyle of the person. You can know by their lifestyle whether or not they're in Christ. You can know by their lifestyle. And that's what's key here. We're not talking about stumbles and perfection. We're talking about how do we live our lives on the whole. And again, don't take it for granted just because you grew up in church or said a prayer or even got baptized is really going to be the thrust of tonight that you're saved. Because again, if there's not a true active turning from sin and a true active turning to God, there's not been the conversion process. I mean, when you repent, that means you turn away from sin. You stop doing it. You go the other way. And when you do that, you also turn to God. And so tonight we examine the evidence of salvation. Now, I didn't plan on going that long in the introduction, so I hope we'll finish. If we don't, we'll finish it next time. You would think with four verses, but notice he says, right off the bat, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now notice first he says, by this we know that we know him. Now the first thing I want to point out is this, is do you know tonight beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know Jesus? Here's the first evidence of true salvation. You shouldn't doubt that. Now, let me give this balance. Do sometimes Christians go through temporary moments of doubt? Yes, that's normal in the Christian life. I'm not talking about a temporary moment of doubt. I'm saying this. Have you never had the assurance in your heart beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that I know him and I'm in Christ. Nobody can convince me otherwise. Nobody. I don't care what argument they give me. I don't care how many scriptures they show me. I've met him. I've met him. When I met Jesus, I knew that I knew that I knew. And the Bible says you should. And if you don't, you're not in Christ. If that has never happened in your life, you've never truly been converted. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Note that. What it's saying is if you're truly a child of God, then God will let you know it. And you won't have doubts that you're a child of God. Now, after you know that you're a child of God, you may have doubts. You know, we go through that. We sin so bad, you know, and we have such like, do I even know him? You know, we have those questions. Look at my life. Am I even saved? You know, I think we have those moments of honest question because we see our flesh so ugly as God reveals it to us. But there should be that knowing that we're in Christ. That's the first thing I think that we need to point out. The first evidence would be to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's no question. It needs to be there. Now, it's interesting. There are different words in the Greek for the word know. One literally means to know intellectually, and one means to know experientially. See the difference? One is like book knowledge knowing. One is I've met him, experience knowledge. That's the word he uses here. It's this experiential. I know that I know him because I've had this experience with him. There's been something that's been real. I remember how real it was when I came to Christ and met him for the first time and really knew that I knew him. I used to go to people and I would say, and again, knowing how they are in the South, I would go and do some street witnessing or mall witnessing or whatever it was, mostly mall witnessing, so both really. And I would go up to him and I'd say, look, are you a Christian? Well, I found out very fast everybody was. Now, not really. Are you following me on this? Almost everybody I met. I mean, the whole world is going to heaven. Nobody's unsaved. Wide is the gate that leads to life, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal death, is what I found out. Rather than what Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and wide is the gate that leads to eternal death. Jesus said it's a narrow gate, which means there's going to be much fewer people that get into heaven than don't. And what I found is, as everybody was telling me, oh, yes, I know I'm saved. Yes, I'm a Christian. And I would begin to probe and say, why? Well, I went to church growing up, and I would realize, these aren't Christians. These people are deceived. And so I began to change my questioning. I thought, Lord, how did you reveal it to me so much? I know that I met you. And I'd go up to him and I'd say, I wouldn't say the are you Christian line anymore. I'd say, excuse me, have you met Jesus for real? And they'd kind of look at you funny because that's one that, you know, well, like, did I shake his hand? You know, well, not quite, but almost in spirit. Did he make himself so real to you that you have no doubts at all that you've met him and that you're one of his and you're going to heaven? That's when I finally got the answers that I thought I should be getting. And that is, well, no, that hadn't really happened. Let's talk. Because that's the difference. True salvation is compared to fake salvation. And we need to be able to judge the difference and be able to reach out in love to come to that. It's not a head knowledge. There's that other word, oida, for head knowledge. And a lot of people would have the head knowledge. Well, I know the Bible or I've studied this. I knew one guy. He used to boast, I forget how many it was, he knew well over 1,000 verses he'd memorized. And now, since then, he got saved. And now he looks back and says, I knew all those verses, I didn't know Christ. I mean, he knew over 1,000 verses he'd memorized. It was a hobby for him. He liked to do it. His mind was sharp. He had that head knowledge. And yet he didn't have the experiential knowledge, I know that I've met him. It wasn't there. And so, by what do we know that we know him? Notice John here says, by this we know that we know him, and that is that we keep his commandments. Here's the next question then we need to ask ourselves and those around us, family and friends, is whether or not we keep the Lord's commandments. Now, what does it mean to keep them? You know, we say, oh, I follow the Bible. No, what does it really mean here? What is John saying in the language to keep his commandments? The word keep here means to attend to carefully, to guard, and to observe. And so Wiest puts it this way, a Greek scholar, he writes it this way. He says, this word means, and it is, the habitual moment-by-moment safeguarding of the word of God by the saint, lest he violate any of its precepts. So it's a diligent, it gives a picture of a diligence to obey the word of God, not just knowing it. Remember what James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hearing doesn't do it. It's doing it that the word talks about. Secondly, it means, the word here means that, or the words, if you will, that if we keep on keeping his word, that's what it literally says there in the tense. If we keep on keeping his word, he says, by this we know that we know him. If we keep on keeping his commandments, I guess would be the way, showing a condition in the language. And in other words, what John is saying is simply obeying for a while is not proof or evidence that one is truly saved. Even the fake Christian can do that for a limited amount of time. You know, somebody that gets all excited about, I want to follow Jesus, and here I go, and okay, and for a while they can stop drinking and they can stop hanging out with the wrong crowd, and they might last a few months. And you might think, well, they're really converted. This is real. And then a few months go by, what happens? They go right back into the world, don't they? As the scripture says, it talks about, you know, the dog returns to its vomit, the pig returns to its mud, so to speak. The point is, you can't, you know, a pig's a pig. And he's not calling, it's not name calling, he's making the point. You can take a pig out of the mud and, you know, wash that guy up, you know, spray him down and clean him up and make him look nice. He might be the nicest, you know, the cleanest ham in town. But the bottom line is, he's still a pig. You haven't changed him from his very nature. The old sinful nature has not been converted to a new nature, which is a sheep. And so what happens is, it may hang out with the sheep for a while. You know, I go bike riding back up around behind my house, and there's this, I don't know if it's a potbelly pig or what kind of pig it is, but he's big. But there's this pig that lives with a goat. And they're always in there kind of, you know, playing together. I mean, even like laying down, they're just buddies, I guess. And yet, one's a pig, one's a goat. And although we see kind of this getting along with each other and even hanging out and maybe even kind of head on each other's shoulder, they're still not the same animal, are they? And so in the church, oftentimes, we have people come in that are like buddies with all the church people and hanging out and friends, and they're this and that, but they're not part of the family. They're not sheep. They're not part of the flock. Now, again, they're welcome. We want them in. I mean, the church should have in, if you will, the unbelievers to lead them to the Lord. It's not a matter of saying, you know, we're some exclusive club and we only, this is sheep only, you know. Sheep man goat haters club or something, you know. No, we welcome them in and let God work in their life to bring them in. But the bottom line is that it may work for a while. But the key here that John is saying is the true evidence of salvation is you keep on living that way as a lifestyle. You follow the difference. You don't just do it for a little while, then run back to the world. No, you keep on living that way. Now, you may stumble, but then you come back. And as a lifestyle, you're living in Christ. That's the evidence of a true conversion and a true believer. It's a long-term obedience that brings evidence of salvation. It's interesting. The language here speaks of one crying out to the Lord for God's help to keep his commandments so that he doesn't disobey them, any of them. There's an urgency in the language. What it means is this. It means, God, I want to not only obey you, I'm asking for your help to obey you to the nth degree. I want to walk godly. I want to be righteous. There's a desire to live holy before the Lord. It's an evidence of true salvation. If there's never been the desire to live holy, you might want to check your salvation. There should be some desire. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be messing up some or this kind of thing, but there needs to be that desire. I read a story, I've heard it recently, just a couple of times, as a matter of fact, of Charles Spurgeon. You know, the guy would be walking down the street. One of his friends related a story one time where he was getting ready to cross the street, and he wouldn't even cross the street. He just stopped, and everybody else went. He's just standing back there like, come on, what are you doing? We're all waiting on you. And when he got up there, he said, what are you doing? Why do you stop like that? He said, I had something that God brought to my heart, and I can't go another step until it's right. That's a picture of what this word means. It means that when God convicts you in your heart of something that's wrong in your life, that's it. You're done till you fix it. Is that characteristic in your life? You say, I want to be right with God. And it needs to be there. It's interesting. It's not only that you want to obey, it's that you go to great lengths to make sure that you don't disobey. And you cry out for God's help. God, please help me to do what's right. It's this desire. The scholar Wardlaw declared it this way. He said, this fear is a fear that involves self-distrust. I love that. It involves self-distrust. I mean, you don't trust yourself. There's nothing wrong in that. I don't trust me. So I don't give me any opportunities for me not to trust me. You know what I mean? God showed me early on where my weaknesses were and said, now, I've shown you. You're free in Christ. Okay, I'm free. Yeah, you're free. All right. But you're weak there. But I'm free. Yeah. But you're weak there. But I'm free. Do you trust yourself, Mark? Not really, Lord. That's healthy. Have a healthy self-distrust. Because if you have that, you're going to guard yourself against the areas where you could fall. Well, he goes on. He says, the fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. Now, remember, this is a picture of what we're talking about that the believer should have in their heart. Tenderness of conscience. A vigilance against temptation. In other words, you're looking for ways to avoid temptation. Not toying with it. It is the fear which inspiration opposes high-mindedness. Not to be high-minded, but to fear. In other words, you're humble, not prideful. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. It is the saint's love for God's word and his guardianship of that word, lest it be dishonored. Wow. Lord, I don't want to do anything that would hurt you. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor you. I don't want to do anything that would bring reproach on your word or the name of Christ. That's the heart of a believer that's walking with the Lord. And that's, again, what John is pointing out. Or he's saying, you know, you need to have this kind of heart to prove that you know him. And again, I know that we go through different ups and downs in our Christian walk as to where our passion is. But this should be there at some point, and it should be a lifestyle rather than something that we're never seeing take place. Notice he says, by this we know that we know him. It's literally, we know that we have come to know him and we still know him. That is, again, showing that lasting evidence. It's longevity is the idea here in this verse. As a lifestyle, you're continuing to live in a way that shows that you know him. It's not 1 week you look like you know him, 1 week you look like you don't. 1 week you look like you know him, 1 week you look like you don't. No, he says this is a longevity thing where you stay in a situation and a state where you're constantly showing that you know the Lord. And the word know there again is in the perfect tense, which means a past completed act that still has present results. You know, a lot of people talk about, oh, I remember the good old days. You know, I used to do these things for God. Well, what are you doing today? Is there evidence in your life that you're walking with the Lord today? Or is it all just what happened last year or 2 years ago or 5 years ago? I'm happy that God did all those things in my life that many years ago, but I want God to do stuff new today. Don't you? I want new now. I want God to move in a new way. I'm happy about the revival of the 60s and all the hippies coming to the Lord and the Jesus movement. It's exciting. I love it. I like to read about it. I like to hear about it. But the bottom line is that what's God going to do today? Is he going to make a new move today? And that's what we're looking for. Again, now why is this point so important before we go on to verse 4? Why is it so important? Note this. Because there are some today that teach that you can't know for sure whether you're saved or not. The Bible directly refutes that. And why is it so essential that you understand the Bible says you can know and should know that you're saved? Here's why. Because if you don't know, it means you're not saved. And so if someone tells you, well, you don't know you're saved. Well, no, I'm not sure. Well, don't worry. You know, not everybody does know. And some people don't really know. You just keep doing what you're doing and, you know, whatever. No, the Bible says you better know. And if you don't know, there's a problem. Notice he goes on in verse 4, and this is a big one. I hear this all the time. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John was not very politically correct, was he? John, that's pretty harsh. No, it's true. You know, it's interesting to me about John, and this hit me today again as I was riding my bike, and again, I didn't see the pig today, but as I was riding my bike, what really hit me was, is what a hard-hitting letter the book of 1 John is it not? I mean, John is kind of like, this is one of these in-your-face letters of, let's get down and what's really going on here now. We're not going to play games. Are you in Christ or not? Here's the line. Which side do you stand on? And yet, what is John known as? The apostle of love. See, here's my point. True love does not mean that we don't truly confront. True love means that we confront in love. That's the key. It doesn't mean that we stay silent and that we don't address issues. It just means that we address them the right way. And see, part of my problem for so many years is that I didn't know how to address people. And he's going to talk about growing in love as we get further along in this. And you don't start out, you know, you have God's love, but you grow in love over the years. And I didn't know how to express that love as a new Christian. And so I was kind of like, again, I was a cannonball getting shot out, boom, at people. I'd go flying and hit them in the spiritual gut. You know, poof, and we both kind of go rolling in this ball of dust and get up and say, no, you know what, you need to, none, yeah, and I'll say that again. Yeah, and he loves you, you know. And they'd be like, what's that? And I realized how many people that I just really just destroyed. And the good thing about that, if you ever did that and you know that you've done that to your family and friends when you first came to the Lord, God's able to redeem that. He knows that we're zealous, that we're on fire, that we're immature, that we're, you know, zeal without knowledge, the Bible says, is not good. And so he knows all that. But here's the difference. You see, the same force of the cannonball still needs to be shot, but it needs to land with the softness of a feather. You see, it's that same kind of, whoa, this is true, and I've got a decision to make. It shouldn't, like, you know, we shouldn't be trying to knock people down with it, but we don't dampen it any. We don't lessen the message. The message is what it is. And John here being the apostle of love, he said, you know, again, the claim to fame for John, when he was old, they say the church history, they'd say when John got real old, he would come in to preach a message and he would just say, love one another. If you've done that, you fulfilled the entire law, Jesus said, remember? Just love each other. It's amazing what is wrapped up in love. And yet in the midst of this love, John says here, if you say you know him and you're not following his word, you're a liar. You're just lying. Now, whether you're lying on purpose or whether you're lying because you don't want to admit the truth, or whether you're lying because you're deceived. There's different reasons for that. But he said, you can hold it up to yourself and look at it and say, am I lying or am I telling the truth? Oh, I'm lying. This is not good. And I think that the first step, the best step for any unbeliever, is to realize I'm lying. That's a great place to be, because the dangerous place is I'd never admit it if I was. You know? Because pride, hardness of heart. I've often said, you know, the druggie and the drunk is oftentimes more easy to reach than the religious person. They know they're sinners and they know they need help. They may not want to do anything about it, you know, but they at least know. You go to a lot of the religious people that, again, are in this false Christianity, and you can't argue with them. You can't talk to them because they're not open to it. How dare you question my Christianity is oftentimes the answer you get. He says, but he's a liar. The truth's not in him. Notice he says, if we claim to know him and we're disobedient, we're liars. If we claim to know the Lord but are not obeying and keeping his commands, in other words, the Bible says we're deceived and we don't really know him at all. We've tricked ourselves into thinking we know him, but we don't. Because he said, if you're not going to do that. Again, as a lifestyle. Okay? I'm not saying a believer can't sin. Let me give you an example. We look at David. King David, as a lifestyle, lived righteously. Did he not? His whole life. He lived a godly, righteous life. But he had some moments in there, didn't he? David had a full year where he fell into adultery and refused to confess it to God. And David himself says in the Psalms, during that year, he said, my bones dried up. He said, I became physically ill because of it. But see, that was the evidence that he was a true believer. He was under the chastising hand of the Lord. And to prove the longevity of his commitment, he came back to Christ. You see the difference? And that's what we need to understand here is, as he lays this out, because he lays it out really black and white. But we have to give it the full balance of what it is that he's really saying here. Now, obeying and keeping his commands is the evidence necessary to prove our claims. And we can say anything, but if we don't have the evidence to back it up, it means nothing. Robertson's translation, again, another Greek translation, put it this way. He said, the one who keeps on saying, this is a literal translation now from the Greek into English of this verse. Note this. He says, the one who keeps on saying, well, I've come to know him, and he keeps on not keeping his commandments, is a liar. I love that. He keeps on not keeping. Something about that sounds funny, but it makes the point. He says, if they keep on saying over and over, I know him, I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian, but you look at their life and day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they continue on in their sin. It's like, you've been deceived. You're not in Christ. You need to repent and come to know Jesus for real. And that's healthy because it's restoring and it brings people back to the Lord. In other words, if we say we know the Lord, we have to follow it up with our actions. And again, John speaks straightforward and uses strong language here. But you know, there are times when you need strong language. You're talking about eternal heaven or eternal hell. You know, you don't want to take any chances. You know, I've had people before that they'll say, go see my so-and-so in the hospital or whatever, and they know the Lord. You know, that's great. Praise God, they know the Lord. I'm like, all right, well, I don't believe them. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think they're lying to me on purpose. So if you guys have ever said that to me and go, oh, he's in the hospital today. Mark thinks I'm lying. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you might really think that, but I'm not going to take a chance. And so I go in, I start getting testimonies. Well, tell me, when did you come to Christ? How did you meet the Lord? What was it like? Did your life change? Well, what's the evidence? And then I begin to see that evidence and go, you know what? There's a true believer here. And if they're not, it gives you the opportunity to lead them to the Lord. See how sad it is to be with those who are on the launching pad of eternity, whether they be in a hospital or be old age or whatever the situation might be. They're on the launching pad of eternity. And rather than asking the hard questions about, are they really in Christ and do we need to talk here? It's just kind of like, well, they always went to church and they're so nice and I just know they're in the Lord and whatever. We shouldn't take that chance. We've got to be honest enough to say, you know what? You need to deal with this and look at it honestly. And if they are, then great. That's good. It doesn't hurt anything to, you know, in love, talk to them about it. It's not going to, you know, make it any worse. And notice here, secondly, John says they're not only liars, but the truth is not in them. It's not just a matter of dishonesty, but it really means in reality they are void of the truth pertaining to salvation. Now, it's interesting here. The wording means this. Literally, he who keeps on saying that he knows the Lord and does not keep his commandments is a liar, no matter what he's saying. So even more information than what Robertson gave on it, it just makes the point. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but in God's kingdom, 1,000 words mean nothing if there's no obedience. We've got to follow it up with action. There should be fruit in our life. There should be a desire to read the word. There should be a desire to pray. Sometimes stronger than others, sometimes weaker than others, depending on how we feel and what our moods are, because we're human. We go, we ebb and flow, right? But as a lifestyle, it should be there. And if it's not there, we have a problem. and we need to face it and we need to deal with it. Now, how can you be sure and prove that you know the Lord? Well, again, not by saying that you know him, but a life of obedience and continuing in that obedience. Notice verse 5 here. He says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. The next question we need to ask ourselves is, are we currently obeying God's word, or is that something in our past? Again, notice he says, he who keeps his word, it literally means whoever keeps on keeping his word, is what it's saying there. It's not just what we did last year or last month, it's what we're doing right now. And it means to keep as a lifestyle or as a habit. Now again, he's not referring to salvation loss here. He's not saying that if you're, you know, you lose your salvation, gain your salvation, lose your salvation. It's not his point. He's again giving that picture of this longevity that needs to be there to show lasting proof that we really have made a commitment. And so what does John go on here again in this same verse to say as another evidence that we're saved? Notice he says, we'll do that, but we will not only keep his word, but we will begin to see the love of God perfected in us. Notice that. Love perfected. It denotes the perfection or completeness of God's love in our lives as we continue to obey. You know, it doesn't mean that we're the most loving person in the world. It means that we're growing in love. You got the picture here? I've shared this with you before. I had someone come to me. They had a new pastor, a young pastor, and they said, you know, Mark, he just didn't seem to have very much love. He just didn't seem to love us, you know, and they went to that church or whatever. And I said, well, look, you know, how long has the pastor been a pastor? Well, just brand new. And how long has he been there? Well, just, you know, brand new and all that. I said, look, you got a young guy that's brand new as a pastor. He's brand new out and sharing the word or whatever. Jesus said this to Peter. He said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. What did Peter do to begin with? Peter just went out and fed the sheep. He said, is he feeding you? Yes, he's feeding us. Okay, let God grow the love in him. It'll grow. We all mature in love over time. You know, if you don't have the most loving husband or the most loving wife or even the most loving pastor or the most loving assistant pastor or most loving worship leader or the most loving, pray for them and look for the evidence that they grow in love over the years. You see, that's an evidence that love is growing. It's something that takes place. And so the picture he's given here is that, you know what, you should see yourself changing. You should see from year to year, look back and say, you know what, this year I believe I'm more loving than I was last year. And it may not be some huge thing where, you know, you're buying everybody candies and handing them out or something, that there should be some evidence, you know, scream at the kids as much, or, you know, yell at my husband and wife as much, or, you know, kick the dog anymore, whatever it might be. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. And we'll get to that, of course, when we get to chapter 4, but notice God is love, hence the evidence of God in us is an ever-increasing love as we become more and more like him. But it's over time. It takes time oftentimes for that love to grow. Now, we'll have God's love immediately, but for that love to be perfected takes time. The fruit of obedience in the believer's life is the perfecting of God's love in our hearts. So here's another fruit we should be looking for. And if we simply obey, God will work out the fruit in our lives. You know, trees don't strain to produce fruit. They just stay planted in good soil. They receive the light of the sun, and they produce naturally fruit. That's how we are as believers. Stay in the light of the Son, Jesus Christ. Stay planted in the soil, the richness of his word, feeding on it as you get the nutrients from that, as it comes in through your root system and increases your root system and makes you stronger and your branches go out ever more. And someday it's just going to be, hey, what's that? I don't know. I never really reached anybody like that before. What you said, it really made an impact on him. Wow, you're kidding. What's that fruit hanging off your arm, see? That's what it is. You're kidding. That's it? I thought I had to get that removed. I was going to my doctor next week. No, I'm just kidding. Fruit begins to grow, and it begins to manifest itself, and then it begins to have an impact on people around you. It's this growth. It's this growing in the Lord. It's important to mention at this point that also as well that new plants don't produce right away. So when you see somebody give their life to the Lord, you should see a countenance change. You should see a new desire and things of God. There'll be that kind of fruit, if you will, wanting to be in church, wanting to be in the Word. That should be there. But you might not see, you know, them leading like multitudes to Christ and having stadium crusades, all right? I mean, they're brand new in Christ. So understand it takes a while, but they should show evidence that they're alive. And the question we have to ask ourselves is how long have I claimed to know Jesus? And is there fruit in concordance with that backs it up, you see? If you've known the Lord 10 years, but you've never seen fruit, the question is, did you ever come to Christ? I would say no. If there's no fruit to back up what you say, it's a false conversion, because fruit will happen. Fruit happens. I mean, that's just how it is. And so you need to let that fruit happen as God works. Now, again, notice the word no here. It's that same thing where John is driving home this no, make sure you know, make sure you know. It's like all through these few verses, you hear the word no over and over and over. John's really challenging them to make sure. And why is John challenging them? Because in Matthew 7, we see what's going to happen that day that we stand before Jesus. Because everybody's going to stand before the Lord. And in Matthew 7, verses 20 through 23, and listen to what Jesus said. He said, therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. How appropriate to what we're talking about. He said, not everyone, Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, notice this, many will say in that day, not one or two that were tricked. Many will say, these are churchgoers. These are people that believed they knew the Lord. These are people that were like me before I was truly converted at 25, growing up in church. Being baptized, doing all the right things, but not receiving and making it, having a real conversion. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, note that, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the one that knows the Lord. Notice this. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now notice we come to the last two evidences very quickly here to salvation. That is, number one, you will abide. And number two, you'll walk as Jesus walked. These are the last two evidences. So the next question we have to ask ourselves is, are we abiding in Jesus? Mark, what does abide mean? I'm glad you asked. Abide means this, to abide, to remain, to sojourn, to tarry. And it implies more than a mere position, but a relationship, a fellowship, a friendship, and a communion. See the difference? It's this true intimacy. There's a real connection in relationship and in fellowship and in friendship and in communion if we truly are abiding. That is, that we know him. And notice, secondly, we need to walk just as he walked, which means literally to keep walking as a continual process. Again, it shows that habitual, continual, ongoing process. To walk means to order one's behavior or conduct in such a way. And John's showing again the lifestyle of the continual obedience here and not just going through the religious motions. But lastly here in this verse, this is interesting. Notice the word ought here. He says, we ought to walk just as he walked. Very significant word. And why? The word ought, note this, it means to owe, to be in debt for, to be under obligation, or to be bound by duty, that it behooves us, or that it is simply the right thing to do. So he's saying the right thing to do, is, in other words, is to abide in the Lord and to walk as he walked. It's the right thing to do. So considering all Jesus has done for us, it's not unreasonable to walk as he walked. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable, it's reasonable. And so the word ought here also speaks of moral and personal obligations, and certainly that's true for all believers. But the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is this, and I want to leave us with this. Do we really know him, and is there evidence to prove it? You know, we've said this before. If you were being taken to court tonight to prove you were a Christian based on this criteria, could you be convicted? If you couldn't be convicted, you're not guilty. What do you mean not guilty? That's a good thing. No, in this case, it's a bad thing. It means you're not guilty of salvation. You need to be guilty of salvation. You need to be guilty as charged, and these evidences need to be there. How can we be sure? Well, let's run down the questions real quick that we asked tonight. I just want you to hear these in your mind, evaluate them in your heart as we finish. Notice this. Do you have any doubts that you know him? You shouldn't. Do you keep his commandments? Yes, we all stumble, but as a lifestyle, do you follow the Lord and keep his commandments? Number three, does what we say line up with what we do in public and private? Number four, have we demonstrated lifelong obedience since salvation? Have we seen that our lifestyle changed and became a lifestyle of living as God says it should? Number five, do we see ourselves growing in love? Are we becoming more loving toward one another? Number six, are we abiding or remaining in him? And number seven, are we walking as he walked? That's the question. And so as we finish tonight, ask yourself these questions and challenge yourself. Listen, lay the pride down. On that day you stand before God, you're not going to be glad that you said, well, you know, I'm glad I stood my ground. You know, I know that group believed that, but I'm glad I stood my ground. You're not going to want to say that. You're going to say, what was I doing? What was I doing? Because we're talking about eternity. Make sure that these evidences are evident in your life. And if they're not, you can know the Lord tonight. How? Well, I want to make sure you understand the gospel. We hear it all the time, but really understand it. God says you're convicted of sin, you're going to die. He's going to judge you based on your sin unless somebody else pays for it. There's only one person God said he'll let pay for it. That is his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay for that sin. But you've got to now receive that, all right? I know I'm a sinner, I confess it. You confess that sin, you say, I believe that Jesus died for it. I now take his payment in my place. I believe it, I receive it by faith. And now, Lord, I turn and I follow you. I turn away from my sin. And as a lifestyle, I'm going to follow your commands and walk with you. And I should see these evidences in my life if it's real. That's what the gospel really is. And so if you haven't done that, do it tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for showing us the evidences of true salvation so that we might better reach out to those around us. If we don't see these evidences, we can realize this is a false conversion. And that we might, in love, reach out to them and lead them to you. But Lord, if there are any here tonight that realize that they've been living in a false conversion, maybe they've never done any conversion at all, Lord, that right now you would pierce their hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that for the first time they would truly receive you, not just believe, but receive. Believe that you died for them personally and that you paid for their sin. And if they will receive that, Lord, they will be saved and in the kingdom. And then, Lord, we know if they do that, the fruit of that will be evident, and we will rejoice with them. Lord, do a work tonight by your Spirit in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.